We saw in a previous message that the church at Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas on their first mission. Having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away to Cyprus. While on the island of Cyprus, they had an opportunity to witness for Christ on the east side of the island in Salamis, and also on the other side of the island in Paphos, the capital. They traveled about 160 kilometers from the east coast to the west coast. It was while they were in Paphos that the Lord arranged for them to get a hearing with the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus. And the Spirit of God used the teaching of Paul and Barnabas to lead the governor to salvation. The proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, and God brought him from the darkness of sin into the light of Christ. What a joy for this missionary team! God was at work. But now God had another job for these men. For the moment, their task was complete in Cyprus, and God wanted them elsewhere. From Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 43, we want to consider a Sabbath day in Antioch. That is, Antioch in Pisidia. Antioch in Pisidia. First, the challenges on the way to Antioch. Second, the instruction delivered to Antioch. And third, the response to the word in Antioch. First, the challenges on the way. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark left the island of Cyprus and traveled to Perga in Pamphylia. They sailed to the southern coast of what we call Turkey. It was a 320-kilometer trip in a northerly direction across the Mediterranean Sea. When they came to Perga, the missionary team experienced a rather sad shakeup. Verse 13 tells us that John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we read this rather quickly, and we hardly give it a second thought, but this was a very sad event for this missionary team. We don't know what led to the departure of John Mark, but we do know that Paul considered him a deserter. This was not a planned and friendly parting of the ways. Some scholars suggest that the realities of missionary life were too much for John Mark. The rigorous travels, the dangers along the way, the enormous physical demands, the mountain terrain over which they traveled, the incredible expenditure of energy, it was just too much. In Galatians 4:13, Paul said, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Let me read that again. "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Scholars speculate that he caught a disease in Pamphylia. Pamphylia was notorious for malaria. And because of his illness, he moved on to the healthier climate in Galatia. Observing all this, Mark may have been overwhelmed and disheartened and decided to go home. Now, as I said, we really don't know the reasons, but we do know that it created tension between these men, and Paul regarded it as desertion. We will see, Lord willing, in Acts 15 that this became a bone of contention between Paul and Barnabas. When Paul made the suggestion that they go and visit all the believers in the various churches where they had preached, Barnabas was determined to take with him his cousin, John Mark. Paul objected and insisted that John Mark should not come because he had departed from them in Pamphylia. The contention became so sharp that they parted ways. Congregation, we would like to think that godly apostles and devout missionaries never argue, right? After all, missionaries are men of prayer. They love the Lord and live sacrificial lives. They are men of the Word who treasure the gospel of peace. Surely missionaries don't fight, do they? Missionaries are also flesh and blood, sinful human beings. They also wrestle with pride, stubbornness, selfishness, impatience, and irritability just like the rest of us. Paul and Barnabas were no exceptions. Yes, they loved the Lord and wanted to serve him, but they still had sinful hearts, as all Christians do. And they needed to have their sins forgiven through a mediator and deliverer in the same way that you and I do. The gospel that they proclaimed was just as much for them as for anyone else. No, they were not perfect men. And we need to bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that Satan hates missionaries. He hates their love for Christ. He hates the work they do. He hates their preaching. He does whatever he can to stop the advancement of the gospel. If Satan can turn missionary against missionary, he's delighted. It should sadden us, but it should not surprise us when we hear of strife on the mission field. When William Carey was in Serampore, India, in the late 1700s, several new missionaries accepted Carey's challenge and volunteered to go to India and live in community and to work as Carey's assistants. They purchased a piece of land on which was a spacious house with a separate apartment for each family, as well as a large commons which doubled as a dining hall and chapel. Like the early church in the book of Acts, the team of missionaries agreed to have all things in common. All the proceeds from their labors would be funneled back into the common treasury, except for the bare essentials required by each family. All profits would be used for the furtherance of the mission work. Twice each day, the whole community gathered for the reading of the scriptures and prayer. Meals were taken at a common table. One of the men, William Ward, a printer, recognized that with such strong-willed people living together in such close quarters, it was bound to produce tension, friction. Ward wrote in his journal, I quote, "I tremble almost before we begin to live together. One man of the wrong temper could make our house a hell." Well, by the grace of God, the Serampore Brotherhood proved to be a wonderful team. Together they bore much fruit for God's glory. But as they labored together, they were fully aware of the fact that they were sinners and that they needed God's help to avoid conflict and friction. Each Saturday evening, there was a community meeting to regulate matters and air any differences which might have arisen during the past week. Honesty, intimacy, equality were the watchwords of the community. You see, brothers and sisters, if Satan can set brother against brother, then he can destroy mission efforts and discredit the cause of Christ. By the way, he tries to do that not only on the mission field, but also in the local church. He tries to set elder against elder, deacon against deacon, member against member. Pride, stubbornness, selfishness, impatience, and irritability are all too common in council rooms, consistory rooms, various committee meetings, and in fellowship halls. We all need to be fully aware that we are fallen sinners who need God's help to avoid conflict, strife, and dissension. So, the trip to Antioch was not without its challenges and disappointments. Paul regarded Mark's departure as desertion. Following John Mark's departure, verse 14, Paul and Barnabas departed from Perga and traveled to Antioch in Pisidia. Bear in mind, this is not the Antioch of chapter 13. This is not the Antioch from which they started out. This was Antioch in Pisidia. Congregation, the trip from Perga on the coast to Antioch in Pisidia was not easy. It would have been especially trying if Paul was suffering from malaria. From Perga to Antioch was about 160 kilometers. Antioch was in the mountains at an altitude of about 3,600 feet. The road from Perga to Antioch wound its way through rugged mountains. The 3,600-foot climb up and across that coastal range was not only tiring, but also extremely dangerous. The Taurus Mountains were a great place for thieves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul wrote, "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers." When he wrote those words to the Corinthians, he may have had this journey in mind. Travelers in this area had to cross turbulent rivers, and they ran the risk of being mugged by robber bands. You know, people sometimes have these idealistic and romantic notions of frontline missions. But the fact is, frontline mission work can be extremely difficult and dangerous. Most of the missionaries in the 19th century, particularly the wives, died young. The average life expectancy of a missionary to Africa in the 19th century was 8 years. 8 years. With medical advances, the risk today is not as great as it was then. Nevertheless, frontline missions continue to be a great challenge. So that's point number one, the challenges on the way to Antioch. Secondly, let's have a brief look at the instruction delivered to Antioch. The instruction delivered to Antioch. As was their custom, Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, verse 14. Synagogues often proved to be a great opportunity for these missionaries. Synagogues were places where Jews and God-fearing Gentiles gathered to worship and to hear the word of God read and expounded. It was customary that on the Sabbath day, the law and the prophets would be read. Then visiting rabbis would be given the opportunity to speak. Since Paul had been a student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, the synagogue rulers invited them to speak a word of encouragement, verse 15. What follows in verses 16 to 41 is the first recorded sermon from the Apostle Paul, undoubtedly abbreviated. As you read this sermon, there are a couple of things that stand out. One thing that comes through loud and clear is that God is in control of history. He is Lord of history. Paul said, God did this, God did that, God did great things. Repeatedly, Paul declared that God directed the events in history. Have a look with me for a moment. Verse 17. Let's have a look. Verse 17. God chose our fathers. God made them great in the land of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm. God flexed his muscles and delivered them. Verse 18, God put up with them in the wilderness. He cared for them in spite of their rebellion. Verse 19, God destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and God gave Israel their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, God gave them judges. God raised them up. Verse 21, God gave Israel her first king, King Saul. Verse 22, God removed Saul and God raised up David. You see, Paul repeatedly and emphatically declared that history is God's story. God is the central actor in history. Everything, absolutely everything, has been directed by his hand. One writer said, "We live in an age where this is not believed. Therefore, it is a superficial and naive age. It is superficial and naive to discuss events and never deal with their most important connections, namely their connections with God and his purposes." Virtually all of our communication, media, and educational enterprises are superficial because they don't deal with the most important aspect of their subject, namely their connections with God and his purposes. Almost all news reports are superficial. Almost all history books are superficial. Virtually all public education in America is superficial. Almost all editorial and news commentary is superficial. All this because of the incredible, unimaginable disregard for God, the main reality of the universe, the explanation behind everything, and without which all understandings are superficial. When the main thing is missing, the thing is superficial, whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul was not superficial. He believed that God is the main worker in history. He declared that this is God's world. He created it. He owns it. He directs it. And he is guiding it according to his perfect plan. As Paul preached this message, he was saying to those in the synagogue, there is one God who is powerful, glorious, and awesome. You must know him, acknowledge him, worship him, and meditate on his excellence. But how can sinners know him and have a relationship with him? How can sinners have fellowship with the Lord of history? The answer to that question is the second thing that comes through loud and clear in this sermon. Paul declared that every event in the history of Israel was directed and orchestrated by God so as to bring the Son of God into the world, Jesus, the Savior of sinners, true God and true man. God's providential care for Israel throughout the Old Testament was with a view to the coming of Jesus and the great salvation that he would accomplish when he died and rose again. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. God had set everything up for this pivotal event in Israel's history. The Lord had promised that a Savior would be born, and he fulfilled his covenant promise. Now, congregation, everything that Paul said in verses 17 through 22 would have been known and believed by his audience. There was nothing shocking in verses 17 to 22. Both the Jews and the Gentile proselytes knew the history of Israel, and the entire audience would have nodded in agreement, 17 to 22. But when Paul came to verses 23 and following, he was telling them things that they had probably never heard before in their synagogue. The promise is fulfilled. The Messiah, the Son of David, has come. All the prophecies are realized in Jesus. John the Baptist said of Jesus, end of verse 25, the sandals of his feet I am not worthy to untie. John the Baptist affirmed that Jesus was God's anointed Savior. But then Paul went on to explain to his audience that Jerusalem and their rulers did not receive their Messiah. Instead, they handed him over to Pilate and asked that he be put to death. Although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, verse 28, they had him crucified. They nailed him to a cross and watched him die. He was then laid in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He fulfilled the words of Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, quoted here in verse 33, verse 34, and verse 35. The grave could not hold him, and his resurrection proved that Jesus is the Messiah. There were many witnesses. Paul himself was one of them, having seen the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. Congregation, Paul explained all these things, the birth, the life, the suffering, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And then, in verse 38, he came to the personal application. Therefore, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. How can sinners be right with God and have fellowship with the Lord of history? How can the unrighteous stand before the righteous King of the universe? The most common answer to these questions given by the Pharisees was this: by your good works. Pay the debt yourself. Earn your salvation by keeping the law. That would have been Paul's answer prior to his conversion. But now, his answer was very different and gloriously liberating. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Look at verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is freed, is justified from everything from which you could not be freed. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's the answer. How can you have fellowship with the Lord of history and the King of the universe? Believe. Believe in Jesus. His perfect life and atoning death fully satisfied the demands of God's law so that all who believe in the God-man, Jesus Christ, are declared to be just. Brothers and sisters, these great truths are reflected in Lord's Day 5 of our Heidelberg Catechism. It pointedly reminds us that we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Can we ourselves pay this debt? No, we can't. We are finite and cannot pay for our offense against an infinite God. Instead, each day we sin more and more, and we increase our guilt every day. The more we try to dig ourselves out, the deeper our pit gets. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. God will not punish a non-human for human sin. Besides, the weight of God's eternal anger is more than any mere creature can bear. Well, what then do we need? We need a mediator and deliverer who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, he must also be true God. We need a righteous man to save unrighteous men. And we need a divine man to bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and deliver others from it. Only the God-man is qualified. The one whom Paul preached was true man. Look again at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Jesus was truly human. But the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as his life, death, and resurrection, prove that he was not only a man, he was also true God. It was only because Jesus was both true man and true God that Paul could say, verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed. Or verse 39 can also be translated, and by him, everyone who believes is justified. Paul faced all those people in the synagogue and he said, you could not be justified through the law of Moses, verse 39. You cannot be justified through your faithfulness, obedience, diligence, acts of charity, kindness, or by your own effort. None of your works are sufficient to pay for your immense debt of sin and to satisfy the demands of God's justice. You can only be justified through faith in Jesus. Only a God-man can save men from God. Congregation, Paul's message in the synagogue of Antioch is the message that every sinner must embrace if he or she is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Faith in Jesus is the only way. By nature, we're all lawbreakers. You are, I am. And God condemns lawbreakers. Without Jesus, there is only condemnation. Therefore, Paul concluded his message with what? A warning. In verses 40 and 41, have a look, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And then Paul quoted the prophet Habakkuk, which we've been studying. Notice verse 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. These are words of judgment taken from Habakkuk 1:5. Paul was saying, be sure that you do not neglect this gospel and this Savior. God is a God of marvelous grace and mercy, but he's also a God of terrible wrath and judgment. The quote from Habakkuk is speaking about the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment of Judah. God used the Babylonians to judge his people. Paul took the words of Habakkuk 1:5 to illustrate the terrible destruction that came upon those who refused to repent and believe. The Babylonians became instruments of divine judgment upon Israel. But how much worse it will be for those who continue to reject Christ and the gospel. Rejecting the cross leads to eternal damnation. Paul's quote from the prophet Habakkuk was intended, brothers and sisters, as a solemn warning to all who fail to embrace the promise of forgiveness in verses 38 and 39. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. Like the Old Testament prophet, Paul called his audience to beware of God's judgment. There is a way of escape, a way of life, peace, joy, and safety. It is through Jesus the Messiah. What a wonderful, comforting, reassuring message. Your guilt is completely removed and your debt fully paid through your mediator and deliverer, the God-man. Everyone who believes is justified. By quoting Habakkuk 1:5, Paul was saying, in effect, don't be like your forefathers who were hard-hearted and impenitent. Don't be like those who resisted the prophets and their gospel. Don't be obstinate. For without faith in the Messiah, your debt will bring you straight to hell. So, congregation, that, in summary, was Paul's instruction delivered to the synagogue in Antioch. Number one, God is in control of history. Number two, God directed every event in Israel's history so as to bring the Son of God into the world. Number three, the Son of God was despised, rejected, and crucified, but God raised him from the dead in fulfillment of prophecy. Number four, all who believe in him are forgiven, freed, declared righteous. Number five, beware. Beware that you do not neglect so great a salvation, lest you perish as your fathers who rejected the prophets and refused to repent and believe. Beware. Well, brothers and sisters, what was the response in Antioch? We've seen the challenges on the way to Antioch and the instruction delivered to Antioch. Now, thirdly, the response to the word in Antioch. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. People of God, the Holy Spirit was working through the preaching of the word. The Gentiles were eager to hear more. Paul's persuasive preaching, applied by the Spirit, stirred their hearts. They begged him to come back again the next Sabbath. And as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, a crowd of people followed them through the streets. It must have been quite a sight. Both Jews and proselytes surrounded the missionaries, eager to receive further instruction. Some of them believed and received God's forgiveness. How do we know that? Because we read in verse 43 that Paul and Barnabas urge them to what? Continue in the grace of God. Continue. Don't fall back into legalism. Don't think that you could be justified by the law of Moses. Don't go back to the system of works righteousness. Don't put your trust in yourself. Don't think that you can pay your debt. Hold fast to the message of grace. Continue in the grace of God. Congregation, doesn't the response to the word at Antioch highlight the importance of preaching? Paul later said to the believers in Rome, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Paul was fully convinced that God used faithful preaching to draw his elect into the kingdom of heaven. When you study church history, you read again and again and again of how God used God-exalting, Christ-centered preaching to build his church. One theologian said this, made this comment, "Biblical preaching has been the catalyst of every great revival in church history. The church fathers took the baton from the apostles, and through their preaching, Christianity conquered the Roman Empire. The preaching of the great reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and Latimer, brought the light of truth to the church after centuries of darkness. The powerful preaching of John Owen, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, Thomas Manton, Thomas Brooks, Thomas Watson, and Jeremiah Burroughs, among many others, fired the Puritan revival in the 17th century England. John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards led the 18th century Great Awakening. The 19th century was blessed with the preaching of Spurgeon, Parker, and White. Perhaps the church today knows little of revival because it knows little of strong biblical doctrinal preaching," end quote. Perhaps the church today knows little of revival because it knows little of strong biblical doctrinal preaching. Congregation, continue to pray that the preaching in this church would be faithful. That God would use it to change hearts and lives, causing sinners to see their need of Christ and strengthening God's people in the race of faith. May Christ be exalted through the preaching of the word, and may we see the Spirit of God use it to gather in his elect. If you were to continue in this chapter, you would see that the response to the word was mixed. There were those who heard the message and heard Paul's persuasive arguments, but rejected the way of salvation. But there were many others who heard the gospel and found refuge and freedom in Christ. The work of missionaries can be very difficult, dangerous, and discouraging. But what a blessing when sinners are transformed by the word and spirit. The trip from Perga to Antioch was rough and dangerous. But what a joy it was for Paul and Barnabas to see both Jews and Gentiles embrace the debt-canceling Savior. Was it worth it, Paul? Was it worth it to travel all the way to Antioch and Pisidia? Was it worth the effort, the stiff legs, aching muscles, swollen rivers, and the threat of robbers? Was it worth it, Barnabas, the blistered feet, the cracked and dried skin from the hot sun? I suspect Paul and Barnabas would simply smile and say, "We serve a marvelous Savior." It is a privilege, an honor, to be ambassadors of the King. Jesus laid down his life for us. He canceled our debt and rescued us from hell. He bore the weight of God's eternal anger against sin so that we could be released from it. Do we not owe him our thankful service? Is he asking too much of us when he sends us on a missionary journey? No. It is our privilege. Perhaps Paul and Barnabas would point to the crowd that was following them through the streets of Antioch And perhaps they would say, there are those in this crowd who are the sheep of God. Should the sheep not be gathered into the fold? Should they not learn more about the good shepherd? Was it worth it? Oh, yes. Every person whose debt is canceled offers worship to the Lord. Every man, woman, and child that receives the forgiveness of sins proclaims the praises of the Lord Jesus. To hear them exalting the name of the Savior is more precious than any earthly material treasure. The aching muscles, the blistered feet, the cracked skin, the dangerous journey are but a small price to pay to hear the name of Jesus praised by Jews and Gentiles. Congregation, does it warm your heart to hear the name of Jesus exalted by those who have been transformed through the Word and Spirit? Paul and Barnabas brought glory to the Savior in their day. May we bring glory to the Savior today as we serve Him wherever He places us. Dear friends, may it be that each one of you receive the assurance that your debt is canceled, paid for by another, and that you will escape divine wrath through faith in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then, may it be that He is continually praised through your life and testimony, whatever the cost. May His name be exalted through you. Let us pray.